Have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spital can bring you an outline if anybody wants that to help you follow along in our study, or if you just want something to doodle on while I talk. Anyway, a couple of folks asked this morning, so I'll fill you in a little bit. Thank you for praying for me. I'm feeling quite a bit better after my stay in the hospital last month. I was supposed to have a test done this week where, you know, you swallow one of these little pill cameras to take pictures in the small intestine, see if they can figure out where the upper GI bleed was going on. And that didn't happen on Friday because insurance had said they weren't going to pay for it if I hadn't had a colonoscopy within the last 12 months. And so that's not as simple as it sounds because of my Coumadin and everything, I can't just go into the doctor's office for a couple hours to get that taken care of. I have to check into the hospital for a week to get me off the Coumadin, put me on heparin and everything else. I called the insurance company, and they said, oh, yeah, that would, I said, you know, that's going to cost you guys $30,000 so you can check a box. So they said, well, they're going to grant a provisional waiver. Now they're waiting on the doctor's office to send the necessary paperwork to prove that I need this procedure so that the insurance will pay for it. And so that didn't get processed in time for me to have the test on Friday. It's been rescheduled for Thursday. Maybe we'll get the paperwork done by then. We'll see. All right. But in the meantime, I'm gradually feeling better. I'm still probably a little anemic. I'm probably at about 90%. My best way to gauge, people have asked me how I gauge that. Sherry and I normally get up at 5:30 in the morning and walk 4 miles in a little under an hour, right at about an hour, about 15-minute mile pace. And we've been gradually working back to that. Thursday and Friday of this last week, I was able to do that 4-mile walk in just about exactly an hour. But I was out of gas when I was done. So I know I'm not at 100% yet. So on Saturday, we usually do that 6 days a week. On Saturday, we backed the pace down just a little bit, and it took an hour and 4 minutes. So I was doing 16-minute miles as we were walking, and I felt fine. So I'm that close to being back to where I was. So thanks for praying for me. And, the upper GI bleed that I've had twice now in the last couple of years is probably just due to the combination of Coumadin and aspirin that I have to take for the heart, for the artificial heart valves. But what's that? So now you've got to get out and walk, right? If I can do it, you can, right? Yeah, that was the point, really. We'll have an invitation at the end. Huh? Yeah, sorry. Yeah, I'm meddling now, huh? Yeah. Chris told me after the service this morning, what was that? The story about the song on the facing page that happened the week before. We weren't here, so I didn't know what was going on with that. So he confessed. Anyway, that was a funny story. Anyway, back to our. Let's do something worthwhile here. Come to the book of Zechariah. We're studying the post-exile literature and doing things as we've been doing for a long time chronologically. And so we come from the book of Ezra to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Then we'll go back to Ezra. Then we'll do a couple of chapters in Ezra, chapters 5 and 6. Then we'll spend some time in the book of Esther. Then we'll go back to Ezra, finish up Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we'll do Malachi, and we'll be done with the Old Testament chronology. Not exactly sure what I'm going to do after that. I've got some ideas that I haven't nailed it down yet, but that's going to take a while to get there. So tonight we're in Zechariah again. That's where we've been for the last few weeks. And we're in the chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a fairly long passage, and it's kind of confusing text. I was telling Sherry as I was reviewing my notes this afternoon, this is a confusing message. I hope I can make it clear as best I can what Zechariah is doing. Remember Zechariah's prophecy in the context, the historical context of it. It started with his call to the nation to repent of their sin and return to the Lord. Cyrus of Persia had issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple to their God, because he wanted all the gods in the lands on his side. And so he wanted them to rebuild temples to their local gods. And so he sent them back with the task of rebuilding the temple. And a group of them went, about 50,000 of them, under the leadership of Zerubbabel as the governor, who was actually the heir of David. And the high priest, Jeshua, or Joshua, depending on whether you're reading Ezra or whether you're reading the prophets, how that name gets spelled. And he's the high priest. And they've come back and they rebuilt the altar at its
original location. They resumed the sacrifices, the celebration of the holy days as Moses had prescribed within the law. Then they laid the foundation for the temple. Then they had opposition and they quit. For 17 years, they didn't get anything else done. And so after 17 years of stagnation, God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the people and build a fire under them and get them back to work to get that temple rebuilt the way God intended. And so they've responded, and Zechariah is preaching shortly after, I mean, just a couple of months after Haggai's first message. Zechariah preaches his first message in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and told them, you know, look, you've laid the foundation, but you need to get busy. God will bless you, but you've got to get back to work and get the temple finished. Very straightforward message, very similar to the message of Haggai. That message was followed by a series of 8 visions that Zechariah had all in one night. And he communicated them at the same time to the people there of Israel. And that's from chapter 1, verse 7 through the end of chapter 16. There are those 8 visions. And we spent a couple of weeks considering those 8 visions. Those visions disclosed some information about God's dealings with his people. Some of it had to do with their immediate contemporary setting, but some of it looked all the way to the end of time, to when Messiah would come and be crowned king, not just over the Jews, but over the whole world. And so that it covered the scope of those visions was vast, from that context historically all the way to the end of time. Well, then 2 years passed after those 8 visions. The next chapter, in chapter 7 of Zechariah, opens up 2 years later. By now it's the 4th year of Darius. It's 518 B.C. The Lord spoke again through Zechariah because the people had responded correctly to the ministry of Haggai and then Zechariah. They were busy building. Jerusalem was a bustling place. It's a city under construction. They're building, they're transforming what had been the war-ravaged ruins of the city into a place where people could live and work and worship. People are building homes, they're getting the temple built. A lot of work is going on, and it's a bustling, exciting place to be. And so Zechariah spoke this message, not the one that we're looking at tonight, but that next one. In response to an official inquiry, a group of people had come from some of the cities around Jerusalem and asked, is it really necessary for us to continue to celebrate the annual fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple if the temple is now under reconstruction? What's the point in our continuing those fasts? Well, God used that as an opportunity to speak to them because that was something God had never commanded them to do, but they weren't obeying some of the things God had told them to do. And so the answer ends up being a rebuke for having wrong attitudes. They had assumed God was pleased with them because they've reinstituted the sacrifices in the holy days. And they hadn't really considered the need for personal dedication to obedience to God's moral standards and to his ethical codes. And the point of that message was that, you know, all of those rituals are really worthless if you're still self-centered and if it's all about you. All of your fasts, all of your feasts have been about you, not about me, God said. And so whether you're doing them or not, it makes no difference if the attitude's wrong. It's still going to be useless. It's still wrong. And so he challenged them to live lives pleasing to the Lord. And he said that what you need is not really any more information from me, the prophet said. What you need to do is obey what you know God told you to do from the prophets your fathers have already ignored. If you would just study the word and do it. That was the point. Just read the scriptures and obey. Well, by the time we get, that was chapter 7 and 8. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Well, it's been a little longer than that because we had a business meeting in there. Well, it seems that by the time chapter 9 opens, probably a period of several years have passed. Some scholars, some historians believe maybe as much as 50 years have passed by now. It's been a while before Zechariah again speaks. And the rest of Zechariah's prophecy is divided into 2 parts. And there is an undisclosed gap even between between chapter 11 and chapter 12. We don't know the timing. He doesn't give us any kind of time markers for these. Each of the 2 sections begins with a very unusual expression. Only occurs 3 times in the Old Testament. It starts with the phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. right here at the beginning of chapter 9, and then it says exactly the same thing at the beginning of chapter 12, and the only other time we find that in Scripture is at the beginning of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament era, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the burden of the word of the Lord. And that phrase indicates that this is an utterance of great gravitas, I guess would be the word. There's great import. You need to take this message quite seriously. It has kind of the same effect as Jesus' statement before his Jesus' formula before his statement, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you." But it has a little more of a warning aspect to it than that, because he calls it a burden. This is the phrase "burden" seems to imply that this is a message. Delivering this message is something I'd really rather not have to do. It's a hard thing. And so that's communicated, that's implied in that expression. Unlike the bulk of the message of the first eight chapters, you know, the first eight chapters dealt primarily with Zechariah's own time and then glimpses ahead to the end. These two burdens are really predominantly focused on the future. Sometime ahead of Zechariah's era, and we'll see how far ahead varies from message to message and within the message itself. Like most prophetic utterances within prophetic literature, perspectives shift. Sometimes the perspective is very near term. Right now, for the people, you need to beware these things are about to happen. Other times, it's looking all the way to the end of time, the eschatological end times, when the Lord comes back in the day of the Lord to establish the kingdom. And then there's other times that are in between there. And sometimes it shifts from one to the other without any warning that that's what's happened. And so it makes prophetic literature a little tricky to understand. So that's why we have to compare prophecies to prophecies to kind of get a chronology put together. And Zechariah's message here, this burden, does some of that. I had originally thought that I would cover the burdens in a single message, but that was hopeless to try to make any sense. I would have to treat them so superficially, there was no way to make any sense of it. And so I'm going to try to cover each burden individually, and even that's going to be a lot, with chapters 9, 10, and 11 being our text this evening. And it's going to be way easier to understand if I just read it in small segments as we go. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study before we get into it this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your word, this prophecy from Zechariah. Lord, I admit the limitations of my understanding, some of the challenges to understanding what it is you want us to see, you wanted your people to see. Help us to remember what your people would have understood him to be saying at this time, and then to compare it with other prophecies and make some sense out of that the best we can as to what you were saying for them and for our sakes, that our own hearts will be encouraged. Primarily, Lord, to remember that you're the one in charge of what's happening and that our destiny is secure in your hands. Because all of prophecy is given to remind us of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as chapter 9 opens, the prophet's looking to the near future. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And I don't know what the land of Hadrach is. People, no, the scholars debate that. Other than this verse, that word does not appear in any ancient literature. What the land of Hadrach refers to I say it doesn't appear in any ancient, nothing that I've seen or that any of the scholars that I've read reference indicate anything about this. But we do know what the next place is, Damascus. That's a city we've heard about a lot. We know where Damascus is. It's the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world is the city of Damascus. It's in the region now known as Syria. It is to the north of Israel, several miles to the north. It's the city Saul of Tarsus was headed to when he was confronted by the risen Christ and was converted on his way to Damascus. But Damascus has figured prominently in the Old Testament already. It was an enemy capital, the capital of the Syrians, and they had been a thorn in the side of Israel for generations, for a long time. God had prophesied the destruction of Damascus, but it hasn't happened yet. But it had troubled Israel and Judah for centuries, really. Elijah and Elisha had been the prophets who most significantly prophesied the destruction of Damascus, but it has not yet fallen. And this prophecy of Zechariah will end up being fulfilled in the fairly near future, less than 200 years, about 175 years from now, when Alexander brings his Macedonian and Greek troops through. Alexander, we think of as Greek. He was a son of Philip of Macedon. But as Alexander comes through this region is when he will destroy the city of Damascus. And so this is a near future prophecy. And so what he's talking about in these verses is the Greek invasion and beyond. The Greek invasion and beyond is how I've labeled chapter 9. Israel's going to look to the Lord for protection. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. They're going to look to God as their protection. The Greeks are sweeping through, the effect on Israel of Alexander's conquest of the region is going to be to provoke amazement, wonder. So everybody's going to be looking to the Lord to spare them from this. Rapid, revenge-filled scourge, because he's really out to get the Persians because of what the Persians will do. We'll see more of that in the book of Esther, actually. Well, Alexander, in the process, will leave Jerusalem untouched. He'll conquer all the territory around the Jews, but he's not going to bother Jerusalem. Alexander never conquers Jerusalem. He conquers that territory. He takes control of the region, but he doesn't bother Jerusalem. And the work that Ezra and Nehemiah do ends up surviving the invasion by Alexander. And that's what verses 2 through 7 is about. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre, Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress, piled up silver like dust, gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. That's an interesting description there. Alexander would come through, he would conquer Syria in the capital of Damascus. He will then move to the coast and conquer Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon. Sidon's the older city, but Tyre has become the dominant one, boasting of impregnability. They had a large fortress on the shore, but then there was also a heavily fortified city on a well-protected offshore island. There's a word play, an interesting word play in the Hebrew here. The name of the city of Tyre in Hebrew is Tsore, and that's the word for fortress in the Hebrew also, Tsore. So a fortress literally means to be Tyre-like, okay? Or another way to look at it is Tyre itself is named fortress by the Hebrews. So in Zechariah's day, Tyre was in the process of becoming so wealthy. He says silver was like dust, gold like the mire of the streets. The mire of the streets, that's that muck you have to wash off your feet before you come in the house. Right? Says the gold would be that plentiful. Well, the Assyrians had tried to capture, had tried to conquer Tyre, and they had failed. A five-year siege, and the Assyrians had failed to capture Tyre, to conquer the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar had then attacked, and when he came through the region, he tried to conquer Tyre, and he laid siege to the city for 13 years before he gave up. And Tyre had withstood that. Alexander came in, they burned down the city, they took the rubble of the city and tossed it into the Mediterranean Sea. They carted it to the Mediterranean Sea to build a causeway out to that protected island and ended up taking the island as well. And so when God says through Zechariah that the time will come when all of her wealth will be thrown into the sea and the city will fall, it's very pictorial of what actually happened as the city of Tyre fell to Alexander. But then as he moves on southward from there, In verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The five major Philistine cities are named here, all but the city of Gath. Gath is the only one not mentioned. I'm not going to speculate as to why, because there's not much point in it. But he comes down the Mediterranean coast. The Philistinian cities are going to fall. And then he now jumps ahead, in a sense, to... I didn't get to verse 7. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. And they will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, what do you mean by that? He says, when he talks about removing the blood from their mouth and the detestable things from between the teeth, he's referring to their consumption of meat offered to idols. And he says he's going to remove that. And they will be treated like a remnant for our God. They'll be like a clan of Judah. And a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem when David conquered the city of Jerusalem. And he didn't destroy them. They converted. And so they became Jewish converts, as it were. They became called in that era, they called them strangers, who were believers in God but not of Hebrew descent. And so the Jebusites became a part of their population. They're within the Jews. And he says that these are going to become like that, Ekron and so on. I believe what this is doing is looking ahead to the end times, because this never happened in history. I believe when he gets to verse 7, he's looking ahead to the end times, and he's predicting that the inhabitants of Palestine will be converted, because Philistines, modern-day spelling is Palestinian. That there will come a day, in the end, when Palestinians will be converted. Right? That hadn't happened yet. You don't have to look very closely at what's going on over there to say, well, we're not living in that day today. So those who claim that the millennial kingdom has come and that there's no real millennial kingdom, we're now living in the kingdom, they kind of missed that point, that the Palestinians have not yet been converted. But he's talking about the inhabitants of Palestine being converted here. That in the fall of the Antichrist, there will be many of them that come into that join with the people of Israel. As we've seen, Zechariah and others have already prophesied that people from all nations will come during that time as converts to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 that John sees in Revelation, the sealed witnesses that are testifying to Christ during the tribulation period. Well, God's protection of Jerusalem from Alexander is going to foreshadow that complete and eternal protection of his kingdom that he goes on to predict here in verses 8, 9, and 10. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. We've recently read something about that in the New Testament, have we not? As that prophecy of Christ coming into Jerusalem. So he's speaking in verse 9 of the first coming of Christ, and then he jumps to the second coming in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That did not happen when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. So that's still future. He's looking now to the return of Christ. And so he's speaking here in verses 8, 9, and 10 that the Lord would be for Israel a safeguard to the city. He would safeguard the city forever. But that's not yet been fulfilled. That will be made more clear within the text of this burden, and particularly the next one. What he's done here is promised the coming of Christ, number one, under letter D. He promises the coming of Christ. You know, the people trembled at the coming of Alexander, but God commands his people to rejoice at the coming of the Messiah, because he's not just coming to them, he's coming for them. There's a difference. when Christ comes. He'll be coming for them. And then he looks to the kingdom in verse 9, describing his first coming, and then verse 10 to his return. Goes well beyond that near-term fulfillment in Judea. Now, returning to the immediate audience with the expression in verse 11, as for you also, Zechariah is now making sure the people listening aren't now thinking about things to happen generations from now, but right now, for you people who are here listening to me today, Zechariah issues a call for the exiles to return in verses 11 to 17. You know, we've had 50,000 of them come back, but as I've mentioned, some estimates say that there were maybe as many as 2 or 3 million Jews scattered through the land. So we're talking about just a couple of percent of the Jews that actually returned. 97-98% of them hadn't come. And he's making a call for them to come in verses 11 to 17. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set you your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details of that. We just don't have time to take too detailed a look at all of this. But he's talking about the rebuilding of the city, and he's going to protect them. He's going to give them victories in days to come. I do need to comment here on verse 11, where he says, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That verse is being used by some who teach what's called a restitution doctrine. I believe it's a heresy that says that unbelievers will have a chance for post-mortem conversion. That God will that after they're dead and living in hell, God will come and preach the gospel to them, and they'll have an opportunity to believe and be redeemed from hell. I don't believe the scriptures ever indicate that. And they've taken this, I think, as a misunderstanding of what this is talking about, setting your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He's not talking about bringing people back from hell, nor is he even talking about bringing people back from Hades in a resurrection. He's making a reference to the Persian practice of using dry cisterns as holding cells. As they take the people and drop them into these dry cisterns, waterless pits. And he's making the figurative application that for the Jews to stay in Persia when they've been given the opportunity to come home is like choosing to sit in those waterless cisterns like prisoners instead of coming back to the place that God prepared for them, that God was providing for them. Now, there are a lot of people who think verses 13 to 17 is looking forward to the Maccabean period as God begins to give them success in the Maccabean Wars. About 300 years in the future from Zechariah's time, that would lead to a period of prosperity when the Messiah would arrive. That's possible. It may be the best way to understand that, because he is making a contrast, an interesting contrast between the sling stones in verse 15 that the Lord will trample in defense of his people and the glittering stones of a crown to which he compares his people, their character. But this is looking toward Christ's first coming primarily. Now in chapter 10, we have the messianic blessings in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is not a separate song. It's a continuation of the song in chapter 9. And I call it a song because it is poetic in its formulation. It's poetic literature. The blessings that are promised at the close of chapter 9 will be the result of their having been looking toward the Lord. The heathens of the land traditionally sought rain by making offerings to their gods and making promises to their gods and all sorts of of heathen or sort of pagan rituals to try to invoke rain. And God is telling His people, look, He has consistently told His people, don't resort to magical or mystical means to influence the weather. Just talk to me. And in verse 10, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. So don't try these mystical things. Just tell me what you need. Ask rain from the Lord. The rain will come. The rain they need would come from Him, not from any other source. And that's contrasted with the warning: they must not return to heathen idolatry. In verses 2 and 3, for the teraphim, those are those little figurines they kept on the shelves, the gods that they made for their homes. The teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic horse in battle. Now, the figures of speech here are a little confusing. The household gods, the teraphim, usually in human, although sometimes animal form, they use those for divination. The heathen peoples use them for divination. And the Jews had gotten involved in practicing that kind of idolatry for generations prior to the exile. After they've returned from exile, they never again got involved in that kind of idolatry. They never did. Even today. However, today maybe it's worse in some sense, because today a Jew is more likely to be an atheist than anything else, unfortunately. But they had been practicing that form of idolatry for a long time. The former prophets had warned them, but God's expelled them from the land for a while, and they've learned a lesson. Well, the prophets reminding them of their sin their forefathers had committed that had resulted in the exile. The shepherds who had failed in the care of their sheep are those spiritual leaders over Israel that hadn't tended the sheep the way God intended, and particularly while they were in exile. He said God's going to judge them. He shifts His imagery and He says he'll make them like His majestic horse in battle. This was not fulfilled under the Maccabees. Those who want to make all of this a Maccabean fulfillment, I think, are in trouble here. It's a reference, I believe, to the return of Christ on His white horse to bring judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist and to establish His kingdom. The next verses go on to describe Christ at His return in verse 4. And then, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. That last phrase is a little tricky to translate and to understand how best to apply that. This may in fact be four names for Christ. Cornerstone is the leader on whom the government rests. A tent peg, or the nail, in the King James, is the peg, and you can think of that as what holds the tent in place, but it's actually the term that was used for the peg in an Oriental tent on which were hung the occupants' valuables when they came in. Like, I don't know about you, if you come home at night, you take out your wallet and your keys, you put them on your dresser or something, you got a place for them. Well, that's what that's for, to place your valuables when you're in the tent so that they'd be there with you. The bow of battle represents Christ as the defender and the champion of His people. And that last one, it's literally the tyrant, and that may be another title for Christ as the sovereign ruler over His people. However, it also may be the other rulers from whom the Messiah would protect His people. It's a little uncertain as to how best to understand that last clause. But the point of the verse in letter C for the outline, I said, is that Messiah will come, and He's characterized by stability, dependability, and strength. Three great characteristics of Messiah when He comes: stability, dependability, and strength. You don't have to worry about whether He's going to succeed. He's going to succeed. He's absolutely dependable. He's stable. He's strong. Nobody has to be concerned. Those names all show various aspects of those characteristics. In verses 5 through 7, the Lord will give victory and unify His people. They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, and the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Now again, many see this passage as another description of the Maccabean age, but I'm inclined to disagree with that. I think he's talking about the manifest presence of the Lord in their midst, giving them victory, the reunification of Judah and Israel. Israel was the house of Joseph. It has begun under Zerubbabel and Joshua there in Zechariah's day. But there's only a tiny minority of the northern kingdom that's there as representatives of those other tribes. And there's not a full unification. And there's no way you could interpret that as being the time in which God says he's treating them as if he had never rejected them. Bear in mind that the primary city in Ephraim figures prominently in this passage. Ephraim was the tribe from which Moses' protege Joshua was from. And Joshua had settled in that territory of Ephraim. The primary city of Ephraim, do you remember what it was? Samaria. The Samaritans are the primary enemies of the Jews right now in Zechariah's day. And they would continue to be a thorn in the side of Israel right up through the New Testament days. There's still a problem at that point. And so there is no way to say Ephraim has been welcomed back during the era of the Maccabeans. This is looking to the end times when Christ will return and establish his kingdom, and he will unify his people with Christ on the throne in the kingdom era, the millennial kingdom. Verses 8 through 11, he speaks of the nation being regathered. He said, I will whistle for them and to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. They with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress. He will strike the waves of the sea so depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So he's going to regather the people coming from far countries. I don't think Egypt and Assyria should be thought of as geographically restrictive. I think those are the closest southern and northern nations to Israel, that through which the people from all the far nations will have to pass to get into Jerusalem. He's talking about a worldwide scattering that he's going to bring them back, a global recall of God's people to the land, something that has not yet happened even in Zechariah's day or in any day, even today. Prior to the Lord's return. And then in verse 12, the nation is going to be redeemed. I went ahead and read verse 12. That, again, was manifestly not fulfilled during the period of the Maccabees, nor in the time of Christ, nor in the centuries since Christ's ascension. It's talking about a conversion that will occur during the tribulation and the dedication to Christ during his kingdom. We are living in a time right now when Israel has been restored to the land. But their current experience in the land is no more than political independence. It is certainly not religious conversion. There's no evidence of religious conversion. There's no evidence of spiritual regeneration on a national level. And there's only a tiny remnant of the Jews that have actually gone back to the land there anyway right now. God has so much more in store for Israel than they are experiencing right now. And that's something Zechariah is saying here. And so to conclude that we're living in that day is I think grossly misunderstands what God has promised to Israel here in this passage. Now, chapter 11 is unremittingly dark. In fact, Charles Feinberg says that this chapter is undoubtedly the darkest of Israel's history. end quote, as we get to chapter 11, because it's talking about Israel and the Good Shepherd. And when Christ came, what did they do? They killed him and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so this chapter is about that. Now, Feinberg would also admit that there's a lot of disagreement over which desolation is in view at the beginning of these verses, and I'm not sure. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God." I'm going to read further than I mean to if I'm not careful. Israel, especially Jerusalem, he says, will be destroyed. There are some who believe he's talking about the history of what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. If that's the case, this isn't prophetic at all. I think that view is the least likely of all. It's possible he's looking to the far future of the Confederation of Nations of the Tribulation and Armageddon. I don't think that's likely either, although that's what happens in chapter 12 and chapter 14. In the next burden, I think right here, he's talking about what happens with the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at his first coming. And I believe the desolation he's describing here is what happens under the Roman general Titus, who comes in and destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that's the desolation he's predicting here, because Jews have rejected their shepherd, and God would judge them for it. And I think the rest of the chapter establishes that context. rather than seeing the references to the fire feeding on the cedars and cypress and cedars and oaks and stuff as figurative, I think it's talking about the deforestation of Palestine when the Romans came through and they tore down the city of Jerusalem and they pretty much stripped the land of all the trees to make enough crosses to crucify all the Jews that they killed as they came through. They crucified over 1 million, according to the Roman records. When they came through there in AD 70. That took a lot of trees. And Palestine is even now still trying to regrow their forests that were stripped bare when the Romans came through there in AD 70. And I think that's what he's talking about. He starts, as prophets often do, he starts with the announcement of judgment and then proceeds to describe the cause. But Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And that has to follow its restoration, its rebuilding. Even as Zechariah is speaking, they're in the process of being, it's been the process of being rebuilt. He doesn't say how long it's going to be before that happens, but it's about 600 years before everything that they're building now is going to be laid waste. In verse 4, we have the Father's commissioning of the Son. The Messiah is commissioned to be the shepherd. "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the shepherd to a flock that he had already doomed to be slaughtered. You say, well, wasn't Jesus surprised when the people didn't believe in him? No, he knew they weren't going to believe. He knew that they were not going to accept the one who came, that they would turn from him. John said so at the beginning of his gospel, that he came to his own would not receive him. He had known that. It had been part of God's program. It had been predicted by Zechariah 600 years before. But God the Father sent Jesus to feed or to pasture or to shepherd this rebellious flock. Verse 5, maybe partly about the Romans, the Jewish leadership in the time of Christ sold out to Rome. The Jewish leaders were gaming the system, as we might say it today. They wanted to become rich, even as the people at large are being oppressed. "Those who buy them, slay them. And go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them." They would have the nerve to sell out their own people for their own wealth and think it was God blessing them by making them wealthy. And was that not the case when Jesus was there? The leaders exploited the people for money, is how I put it for the outline's sake. And the Lord said he would treat them with the same lack of pity. I mentioned that on the day of Christ's crucifixion, the leaders of the Jews boldly cried out to Pilate when he asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" They cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." An unimaginable profession of fidelity to a heathen king. The passage says in verse 6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king." He's not saying he's going to have them fall into the power of Christ as their king. He's going to have them fall to the power of the king they decided they wanted. They said Caesar would be their king, and sure enough, it's not very many years before Caesar has them all killed. "They will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." I think this is it's a rather clear description of what's going to happen after they decide they would profess their loyalty to Caesar. The shepherd would then deliver them to the abuse of their king, and he would not deliver them from their power, from the power of that king, and he would allow them to be destroyed by that king. The message then goes on, it shifts to first person. I've used third person in the outline, but it shifts to first person here in the text. "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter." This is Christ speaking. Zechariah speaking as if he were Christ. "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." And this, by the way, I've got in the outline chapter 12, verse 79. That's a miss. I messed that up. It's chapter 11 still. "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh." What a pronouncement of doom. He would shepherd the whole flock for the sake of the remnant, the afflicted of the flock, those who would follow him despite the abuse of the leadership. He fed them all for the sake of the few, those who were his. And he would shepherd them, he says, with two staffs. Here it says they were named favor and union. The King James calls them beauty and bands. The first word refers to the goodness and blessing of God, favor or beauty. The second, to that which bands the people together in unity. The first one indicated that God had, by his gracious favor, restrained the nations that wanted to destroy them. He'd kept them from being as hard on them as they would have liked to have been. And the other one refers to the bonds of brotherhood among the people. And the use of the two staves indicates Christ's intention for the people, that had they not rejected him when he came, this is what he had for them. But then he mentions in 1 month, I think that time reference probably just means in a very short time, although it may mean something. Maybe we should take it more literally. If so, I'm not sure which month he's talking about. For what it's worth, Feinberg identifies 40 different interpretations of the annihilation of the three shepherds. I'm not going to take you through those. I'm inclined to agree with his conclusion. The best is probably that he means the three classes of leadership of Israel that were eliminated at a single stroke. The office of prophet, priest, and king. The civil leadership would be removed. And when Titus came in and destroyed the city, in effect, that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. Israel, essential purpose, the Israel ceased to exist in any way other than randomly scattered individuals and families. There was no continuity. There was no connectivity among the people. He said he would annihilate the Jewish socio-political structure. That's what he's predicting. The annihilation of their socio-political structure, that happened in AD 70. The people, as an ethnically identifiable group, would still exist, but they would barely be identifiable as a people. He says this would happen because my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. And so I let him go. And then he says, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. He means that they would have constant internal strife. Constant internal strife. He let the nation disintegrate. They didn't cease to exist, but they were no longer integrated as an identifiable people. With the destruction, and that's where he's going here. Let me go on in the outline. He would break the two staffs, symbolizing his relationships in verses 10 to 14. I took my staff, favor, cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I've made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now some believe that in verse 10, with the breaking of his staff to break the covenant which I'd made with all the people, some believe that that means that he canceled his covenant with Israel and replaced it with the church. I think that is a terrible way to interpret that passage. I do not believe that's what he's talking about. For one thing, he says those covenants he made with Israel, he said, were eternal covenants and could not be broken because they were based on the fidelity of the Lord himself, who could not change. For another thing, this is a covenant he says he made with all the peoples, not a covenant he'd made with Israel. And Israel is never described with that phrase, all the peoples. All the peoples in the plural is always referring to the heathen nations, the Gentile nations. It never refers to Israel as a group. I believe what he's talking about is an unstated covenant found nowhere in Scripture that God had made with the Gentile nations to restrain them from their abuse of Israel. But once Israel declared their loyalty to Caesar, they rejected Christ, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to annul my decree to restrain their enmity against you, and I'm going to let them have at you at a greater degree than I've ever let them do before. And we've seen the Jews persecuted since Christ's ascension worse than they ever were in the Old Testament era. He's managed, God has kept them still alive as a people, but he has allowed the wrath of man to have huge and devastating effect on the Jews as a people. And so the breaking of that staff is of favor, is where God allowed that to happen. And he said that the afflicted of the flock who were watching me, those who were afflicted by the leadership because they had identified with the shepherd, were keeping their eyes on the shepherd, like Paul, the other apostles, they're going to explain that the nation's blindness was the judgment of the Lord for their rejection. And the shepherd, you get his sense of frustration. Once he's rejected and he's been cast out, he says, okay, well, pay me what my service was worth. I came to shepherd that flock that was doomed to be slaughtered, so you need to pay me what I'm worth, what my service to you is worth. And so they decided to pay me 30 shekels of silver. 30 shekels, that's how they valued his service. That's the price Judas negotiated for Jesus at his betrayal. That was not just a coincidental number to line up with to match the one that was predicted. According to the law in Exodus, if you owned an ox and it got loose and it gored someone else's slave so that the slave died, the law said you owed the slave owner 30 shekels of silver. However, if the ox gored a free man so that he died, you owed him twice that much. It was 60 shekels. So it's rather sarcastically that the shepherd comments on that magnificent price at which I was valued. The one God sent to shepherd the people, they valued at the value of a slave. They threw him out. And he says, you know what? I'd rather not even take the money. I'd rather you just throw it to the potter and let him throw it out with the rest of the trash. And again, we see how that was fulfilled with Judas and and his betrayal and his payment, and it was used to purchase the potter's field. And so he broke the staff that represented the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he burned all the records of births and deaths and marriages and property ownership, so that from that point on, no Jew could prove even their tribal descent, let alone their family descent, their specific family descent. They can't prove what tribe they're from. All they have are their private records. There are no group records. There are no official records to prove their tribes of origin or family lines. All brotherhood connections, they didn't dissolve as if they no longer existed. They just got cut adrift so that they could no longer be integrated as a family. And they still refused to accept and follow the Good Shepherd. And so God says he would replace the Good Shepherd with an evil shepherd. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Folly and evil are interchangeable terms in the Old Testament. Foolishness and evil. So take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, who will not seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but he'll devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So he's going to replace the good shepherd with an evil shepherd. That evil shepherd will devour and destroy the sheep. God's going to permit it, but he's not going to leave it unjudged. When he says that that evil shepherd, his arm will wither, speaks about removing his strength, blinding his right eye is to destroy his perception, his intelligence, his wisdom. Together it means that God will completely destroy him, but I got to tell you, this burden ends with Israel in serious trouble. Because Messiah came and they hated him, they treated him as worthless, and they cast him out, and God has destroyed them. Now the next burden has a little better news. The next burden is not nearly so dark. But this one ends with very dark news. But we know there's going to be better news coming because he's made promises about things yet to come. But there are very dark days ahead for Israel in the middle term from Zechariah when they reject their Messiah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father,